Every so often, somebody will ask me a question that stops me in my tracks. Usually it has to do with a word that I'm very familiar with, but often don't take the time to define. That happened not long ago. A member of our church family asked me, "What do you mean by the word blasphemy?" That's a word I've heard since I was this high, and I know how to use it, but what's it mean? And I had to really stop and think about it. How would I define that word? And often the words that are asked about are simple words. Sometimes they're words that can be taken in several different ways, and so you have to explain what meaning you have in that particular use. Last week we examined such a case with the word king. To the Jewish establishment, the idea of king of the Jews meant one thing. To the Romans, it meant something entirely different. And to Jesus, he brought in a whole different meaning than one that had been thought of before. Before Jesus could answer Pilate's first question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he had to define what Pilate meant by king. And then he could answer. Now, as we continue to consider the questions of Pilate for today, we come to a very brief yet very profound question from the Roman governor directed to Jesus. It was seen at the end of that passage it was read this morning out of John chapter 18. I'd just like to highlight the last three verses. John 18, beginning in verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate responded, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." To which Pilate asked, "What is truth?" There it is. Three simple words. What is truth? Now, truth is a term people are very familiar with. It's not one of those obscure religious terms that only Christians use and they only know what they're talking about. Truth is something we learn at a young age. But do we really know what it means? Now, I like to begin by distinguishing two words that are similar. They sound a lot alike, but they are different. And that is the word truth and the word true. They're not the same. There's a fundamental difference in these words that we have to understand. If something is true, then it is consistent with an accepted standard. For example, if you were to look below your feet here, the floor, you notice the tiles? When these tiles were shipped to us, they were in a box that was marked 12 inches by 12 inches. These are 1 foot tiles. Now, if we were to take a ruler and measure a tile and it came out 12 by 12, we would say it is true. If it's 11 and a half by 11 and a half, it's not. True means that is consistent with the standard. Truth, on the other hand, is the standard itself. Truth is the ruler. Truth is the thing that measures in order to establish if something is true. Without a standard of truth, then nothing can be said to be true. Imagine if by 1 foot, we meant the length of a person's foot. 1 foot would mean different thing to every one of us, wouldn't it? Some of your feet might be 10 inches. Some might be 12 and a half. Some might be 15. And if we use that as the standard, it would be meaningless. There has to be an accepted standard by which things are measured. And that's where we get the idea of truth. Now, in the ancient world, the basic idea of truth was much like our own. It is fact as opposed to falsehood. Reality as opposed to mere appearance. And when Jesus is speaking with Pilate here, Jesus is not describing some ethical virtue or some philosophical concept. He's speaking of it as an actuality. It's something that is real. Something that is fact as opposed to fiction or fantasy. But surprisingly, many in our culture today do not believe that truth even exists. Dr. Mark Hanna notes that we face two harmful yet widely held assumptions today in our culture. Number one, it is doubtful that there is such a thing as truth at all. And if it is, it cannot be known. Number two, if there is such a thing as truth, it is very unlikely that there is religious truth. Perhaps you've heard someone use the word agnostic. And for many people, the word agnostic and atheist is the same thing. It's not true. There's a difference. An atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says we cannot know whether there's a God or not. And the word itself, if you break it down in the ancient Greek language, if you put an A in front of a word, it means the opposite. It's like in English if you put an un. If it's uneven, that means it's not even. You stick an A in front of a word, that means it's the opposite. So agnostic means A meaning not, and gnosis meaning to know. So an agnostic is someone who doesn't know anything. Remember that the next time somebody brags about being an agnostic. You can just look at them and say, oh, so you don't know anything? That's really what the word means. Basic to a worldly conception of truth is the idea that truth is ever shifting. What was true yesterday may not be true tomorrow. Truth is ever shifting. In an age of discovery and technology, it is said that science textbooks are obsolete by the time they're printed. The time it takes to type them, print them, edit them, bind them, and get them into a student's hands, they're already obsolete. Can anything be said to be permanent nowadays? And if truth is considered shifting, then who determines what truth is at any given moment? You see, for many, the essence of truth is situational. It depends on the situation. The truth of a person's income may depend on who wants to know. Is it the IRS, my spouse, or my buddies at the bar? You might have a different answer for each one. What is the truth of our country's economic situation? Well, that depends. Are you a Democrat or a Republican? Are you running for office as a challenger, or are you trying to maintain your office as an incumbent? I think it's always interesting with political candidates to listen to their ads and listen to their speeches when they are first running for that seat. They talk about change. They talk about how bad the situation is, how we can't go on this way. We can't afford four more years or however long the term might be of the same old thing. Now, if they win office, listen to them the next time when they're running for re-election. We need to stay the course. We need consistency, right? It depends. It depends on your situation. Perhaps even more prevalent, though, today is the idea that truth is subjective, meaning that truth depends on everybody's opinion. That's why so many will respond to a Christian's testimony with, well, I'm glad that works for you. Meaning, that's fine for you, but I'm not so sure that I need that. I'm not so sure it would work for me. Because they see truth as being subjective. The battle cry for this approach is, everyone, especially me, has a right to his own opinion. And I suppose that's true. But when we relegate truth to something being subjective, what happens is that we hear the echoes of the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. I really like the way the King James renders that. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we can all establish our own morality. Each one of us can decide what is right and what is wrong. Every one of us can decide what is truth for us. And don't you dare try to impose your truth onto me. Very common mindset in our world today. And some people are uncomfortable with formulating their own truth. And for them, the media has provided what I call the scientific mode of truth, and that is collective subjectivity. In other words, take a poll. If you want to know what truth is, ask a whole bunch of people and see what they say. Take an opinion poll. Some time ago, Time magazine, on the cover of the issue, asked the question, does heaven exist? That caught my attention. I wanted to see what the people of Time magazine thought. You know what their article was? The results of a Gallup poll. They asked thousands of people, does heaven exist? As though the majority opinion would establish whether it's true or not. And yet, isn't that how much of the news is presented today? Isn't that how we hear things being presented? Even in commercials, 4 out of 5 dentists surveyed recommend this gum, right? And if the majority is going along with it, if everybody's doing it, well, it must be right. Now, I'm sure somebody's thinking, well, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? I mean, you know, we're a democracy. Right? Isn't democracy God's idea? You know what the answer to that is? No. Consider the Israelites back in Numbers 13. Maybe you know this story. The nation of Israel has left Egypt. They've left their slavery. God has delivered them. He has performed incredible miracles. Maybe you saw this last week, the first two installments of that video series, The Bible. I got to be honest with you. I was very skeptical about that program. They haven't done too bad. They've stuck pretty close to the original script. And you see these amazing miracles that were performed by God against the Egyptians. And then the people get to the Red Sea and the waters part and they all go through. But when the Egyptian army comes to get them, it all comes back. They've got to the border of the promised land. God has said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Go in and take it. It's yours. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. Let's not be too practical. Let's appoint a committee. And so they take one person from each of the 12 tribes and they say, we want you to go into Canaan and check it out. Observe and report. And so they did. And they come back in true democratic form with a majority report and a minority report. And the vote was not close. It was 10-2. Overwhelmingly, the spies came back and said, hey, it's a gorgeous land, it's beautiful, but we can't do it. There are giants in the land. They have these walled fortresses. There's no way we can win. Only 2 nutcases said, hey, I think we can do it. Let's go. But think of the percentages. 83% said one thing. 17 said, I mean, who are we going to believe? The majority has to be right, correct? No. That overwhelming majority was dead wrong. Or think of the nation Israel later on in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people of Israel came to Samuel, who was their judge, and said, we want to be a king. We want to be like everyone else. We want a king. That's what they said. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else around us. Had there been a vote, I'm sure the overwhelming majority would have said, let's have a king. Were they right? No. Jesus taught in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And catch this, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Once again, I ask you, is the majority right? How can this be? Well, if you take seriously the Bible's view of man's fallen nature, it's doubtful that the majority is ever right. Without some standard of truth that we can rely upon, we're not going to make it on our own. If we think we can make up our own answers, we're never going to get there. Because of sin, we are hopelessly lost. We're clueless. Truth is not what someone decides it will be, or what a whole bunch of someones decides it'll be. If you think about it, the argument's absurd. Think about a grade school math class, right? Let's say you've got 20 kids and the teacher. Teacher writes on the board, 2 plus 2 equals. They're going to take a vote. How many say 10? How many say 6? How many say 45? Whichever gets the most votes, that must be right. Or maybe every student can come up with their own answer and say, well, I have the right to my own opinion. To which the teacher says, yes, you have the right to flunk this class. Math is a form of truth. Opinions don't matter because it deals with facts. So getting back to that basic question, what is truth? Truth is the standard by which all things are measured. And it's one standard that is consistent for all people. Regardless of human reasoning, regardless of majority opinion, truth remains true. So with that established as the meaning of truth, the next question arises, where do I find truth? Where is truth to be found? And I'd like to address this under the heading of the manifestation of truth. The word truth appears 220 times in the Bible. You see this repeated over and over. And in these occurrences, we discover four manifestations of truth. Four places we find truth. First is God the Father. Isaiah 65:16 refers to Him as the God of truth. Twice, not just once, twice in that verse, we read of the God of truth. Psalm 31:5 states, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Now that first half of the verse might sound vaguely familiar, does it? Those were the last words Jesus said on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was quoting from the Psalms. And the rest of the verse calls God the Father the God of truth. James 1:17 refers to the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. And what's that say to those who claim that truth is ever changing? We can't leave it to the pollsters who point to a majority opinion and say, this is the truth. You know what God says about that? Romans 3:4, let God be true and everyone else be a liar. It could be 7 billion people on earth to one. If the one is God, He is right. Regardless of the numbers. So much for majority rule. The second manifestation of truth is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and then to verse 17, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said of Himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just say He was true. He said, I am the truth. I'm the standard by which anything can be measured as true. And since He is truth, His words are also the truth. Over 75 times in the four Gospels, Jesus begins a statement with, I tell you the truth. Now I know that nowadays, if somebody comes up to you and says, listen, I'm telling you the truth, that's usually an indication that they're not. But Jesus was the truth, and what He said was the truth. The third manifestation is God the Holy Spirit. Three times in John's Gospel, Jesus promised to send to His followers the Spirit of truth, who will be with you forever, will testify about Me, and will guide you into all truth. Now, by separating the Spirit of truth from the God of truth is not meant to diminish the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. It simply emphasizes that each person of the Godhead is truth. And the wonderful thing about the Spirit of truth is that He indwells within us. He lives inside of us. And then fourthly, we possess the Word of truth, the Bible itself. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, all Your words are true. All Your righteous laws are eternal. The Bible is truth and it does not change. Jesus says simply in John 17, verse 17, speaking to the Father, Your word is truth. And James 1:18 says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So God's Word is something we can rely upon. How do we know the Bible's reliable? I get asked that question. Why do you put so much emphasis on a book? I mean, this thing was written thousands of years ago by a bunch of ancient men. Why do you put so much trust in that book? Because the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, that means it was God-breathed. It is the Word of God. Peter adds, no prophecy or no teaching of Scripture came about by the writer's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. This is not man's words. This is the Word of God. This is truth. And we can measure other thoughts, other opinions, and other statements according to the truth. And then determine, is it true? As the hymn writer put it, O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. See, the truth of God has not changed and it will not change. It is consistent. So there does exist an objective and an enduring truth. It is manifested in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know truth exists because God exists. And furthermore, we can know what the truth is because He has given us His Word, the Word of truth. As Leon Morris writes, truth is characteristic of God. And it is only as we know God that we can know truth. But we may know truth because God has revealed it. So now we return to the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate asked the question, are You the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes, I am a king, but My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And so Pilate asks, what is truth? And this is, if you'll pardon the pun, Pilate's moment of truth. His eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. with that one question. Now, what did Pilate mean? What was his mindset? And scholars have debated this, put forth several possibilities. Fact is, we can't say for sure exactly what Pilate meant. Some think that he was jesting. In the classic essay of truth, Francis Bacon wrote, "What is truth?" said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. Perhaps the fact that Pilate turned away from Jesus at this point and went back out to the Jewish leaders is an indication of Pilate's real attitude toward truth. One commentator put it this way, Pilate abruptly terminates the interrogation with a curt and cynical question, "What is truth?" And just as abruptly turns away, either because he's convinced there is no answer, or more likely because he doesn't want to hear it. And I would suggest that's the attitude of an awful lot of people today. Why do more Americans not go to church? Well, some of them might think it's boring. Some of them might think, well, there's no such thing as truth, so why waste my time? But quite frankly, most people don't want to hear it. Try to share your faith with somebody, and a lot of people will turn you off. Why? Is it because your presentation isn't good enough? Probably not. They just don't want to hear it. And maybe that's what Pilate was thinking at the time. This was probably not a great philosophical remark, but it was probably a dismissal of the whole subject as irrelevant. You have a kingdom of truth, whatever. I got business to do. Doesn't sound very practical to me. Doesn't sound like anything I can use, and so he just dismissed it. Now, he may have been sincere. I mean, for centuries before, Greek and Roman philosophers had discussed and debated this very question. And they never came up with an answer. So maybe Pilate was serious. Maybe he was really asking Jesus, "What is truth? What do you mean by that?" But from all indications, he did not stick around for an answer. And the ironic truth is that had Pilate realized it, the answer, whether it was prompted by cynicism, scorn, or sincere desire, the answer was standing right there in front of him. Because Jesus said, "I am the truth." Pilate was facing the opportunity of a lifetime. He had the chance to know the truth. And if he knew the truth would set him free. I'm sure that that image must have seemed odd. Here was Pilate, the judge. There was Jesus bound before him. And yet Jesus was saying, "I can set you free." At one point in the interview, Pilate says, "Don't you know I could set you free?" Jesus said, "You really don't know what you're talking about." And if he had realized it, he could have turned to the truth that would have set him free. Pilate walked away. But that opportunity is still available for us. To know the truth is not to enter intellectual freedom as such, but to enter the liberating experience of being a child of God, with all that that means in terms of freedom from sin and guilt, freedom to know God, to have fellowship with Him. Freedom to live life the way God had intended for us to live. Well, the trial of Jesus is over. We're well acquainted with its outcome. And yet, every man and woman since that time has a seat in the jury box. And we, like Pilate, must come to a verdict within our own hearts. Jesus has presented His case. He has been clear with His answers. He offers us the truth in Himself and in His Word. Now, we can decide that there's no such thing as absolute truth, that all truth is situational or subjective, even though common sense disagrees with that. We can determine to make our own way, to carve out our own truth, but in the end, where is it going to lead us? Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Or we can accept the truth God has revealed. Through the living Word, through the written Word, we can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. My question to you today is this. Have you reached a verdict? What is your verdict? I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to our closing hymn, hymn number 304. I'll be honest with you, I was going to save this for Easter Sunday, but I realize that not a whole lot of us know it, so we're going to practice it for a few weeks before Easter comes. And in some ways, this hymn was the inspiration for this whole sermon series. Notice the first verse. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2, so if you're not real familiar with it, pick it up on the second time around. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth a sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? That's the question every one of us must answer. It is the question that one day we will be asked, but it'll be in the past tense, what did you do with Jesus? And it will determine your eternal destiny. The catch is, by the time that question is asked, it's too late to answer. You must answer now, in this life. And so I ask you, what will you do with Jesus? Will you accept the truth and let the truth set you free? It's a question we each must ask of ourselves.